It's very good to see everybody here this morning. I appreciate the visitors that we have, and I encourage you to let us know whatever spiritual needs you have. You are welcome here at this congregation of Christians. Your questions are welcome. We'd love to have a Bible study. We'd love to teach you the gospel of Jesus Christ and encourage you in whatever spiritual need that you have at this time. Now, if your Bible's open to the book of 1 John, we're going to be looking in 1 John chapter 4 here in just a few moments. A number of our congregation is participating right now in a class that Mitch Johnson, one of our shepherds, put together. He's been teaching that class in the large adult classroom over in our classroom wing, and John Banks has been helping him also when Mitch has been gone, and I've heard really good things. I've also watched several of the videos, because those classes are being recorded, and they're phenomenal. The material's good, the participation is good, and even though Mitch likes to joke that the teacher's no good, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Really good stuff back there on 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. And we call it the chapter on love for good reason. He says there in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, "But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of them is love." Now he spends the greater part of that chapter explaining and defining what love is. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the chapter that gives flesh to the concept of love. That it builds what love's hands are, what love's voice is, what love's feet are. What does love do? It provides flesh to the structure and the concept of what love is. But there is another chapter on love that we find in the New Testament. And I would call that 1 John chapter 4. Where 1 Corinthians 13 defines love and fleshes out the subject, 1 John chapter 4 says where love comes from and where love is taking us. 1 Corinthians 13 says this is what love looks like, its hands, its feet, its eyes, its mouth. 1 John chapter 4 says, and this is where you're going when love defines you as a person in God's kingdom. So let's begin here in 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 7, you'll notice here the text in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." I love this here, that love is from God. This means that the very concept of the most beautiful of all emotions of selflessness and care and concern, of friendship, that comes straight from God. It flows from God. It originates from God. And that applies to the unbeliever as well as to the believer. Another good practical application here when it comes to love is from God is that anytime you see the unbeliever showing or expressing love, you got to call him out for that. Where does that come from? You ask him. What's the source of that emotion? You wonder. Because love is not a biological process, and love is not an evolutionary process. Love does not come from any kind of physical practicality. Because there's nothing in evolution and nothing in biology that says you sacrifice your own good for the good of somebody else. Now, I know that somebody might say, well, what about community? Isn't community an evolutionary benefit? Isn't community part of being human? I understand that. But there's something to love that goes beyond just the betterment of the community or the betterment of the family. There is something truly, and I would say epically, unselfish about true love as God defines it back in 1 Corinthians 13. There is something otherworldly about love. Evolution does not produce that. There is nothing of unselfishness, of demonstrating self-sacrifice that you're going to find in nature aside from what God calls us to be as his people. Now, even the unbeliever can practice that, because even the unbeliever is capable of caring about his family. Even the unbeliever is capable of caring about his community. Even the unbeliever is capable of giving of him or herself in a self-sacrificing manner for the betterment of somebody else. Capability is not the issue. Questioning where that comes from is. Forcing somebody to confront the idea that you cannot find that in nature. Love is not from biology. No. Love is from God. And God's love was demonstrated most profoundly by his willingness to sacrifice Jesus, and Jesus' own willingness to sacrifice himself. He says later on in verse 9 that he is the only begotten, which signifies, according to one writer, single of its kind. It is only. It is used of Christ. It denotes the only Son of God, or the one who, in the sense in which he himself is the Son of God and has no other equal. And not even Abraham's self-sacrifice can match up with that. The things that Abraham did for God by faith of leaving his homeland and sojourning in a strange and foreign land, living as an alien and a stranger in tents all his days, even what he did in sacrificing Isaac, or at least showing his willingness to sacrifice Isaac up to the point of raising the knife over his head and being stopped by an angel at that very moment. Even that sacrifice doesn't compare, because the love that Abraham showed has its ultimate source in God. The love you have for your wife or your husband, the love you have for your children, the love you have for country and community, the love you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that does not equal the love that God had for us, because that love comes from God. He is the source of that love. It says in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, in Jesus' own words, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you." But then he goes on to say here in the next passage, in 1 John chapter 4, moving on to verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Connect that to verse 16. "And we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And we'll talk about that abiding here if we have time later on in the lesson. A couple of things to bring out here, though. The first part of verse 8 is really interesting, isn't it? The one who does not love does not know God. You can't even know God if you're not practicing love, if you're not living by love, if you're not taking that definition in 1 Corinthians 13 and really giving that life and breath in every day, then you don't even know God. You don't even know God. Ooh, you know, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Because a lot of people, they like technical knowledge, right? They want to know how things work. They want to take a computer apart and see how all the circuits work together. It's the sort of thing where, you know, when you were a kid back in the 1980s, you wanted to take that big giant tube TV apart and find out what exactly was going on inside of it. There's technical knowledge, and then there's living something. The one who does not love does not even know God. You don't even know God. And you can know the Bible, and you can know a lot of things about God, but there's a big difference between knowing about God, knowing things about God, and knowing God. And the huge difference there is how you're living it, how you're practicing it. It's a Romans 12 kind of thing, isn't it? There in Romans 12, to give preference to one another, to love one another, to weep when others are weeping and laugh when others are laughing, to be hospitable with each other and charitable with each other, and to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's very much a Romans 12 kind of lifestyle. If you're not living it, you don't even know God. You might find yourself with a very hollow spiritual life or a very hollow religious life.
because you're going through the motions, but you're not loving. Well, you won't know God then. And I imagine for a great many people, that will be what precipitates God on the judgment day saying, depart from me because I don't know you. Right in Matthew chapter 7, plenty of people will say, but didn't we do a lot of things in your name? Didn't we do this and obey this commandment? And we built this great edifice for you. That was a hard word to say, by the way. Didn't we do a lot for you, God? And we obeyed all these commandments and we did all this in your name. And he says, I don't know you. Well, I wonder for a lot of people if the reason why God does not know them is because in spite of all they did in God's name, they did not practice love. But then he goes on to say that God is love. Okay, God is love. We sing a few songs along those lines, don't we? God is love. Now, there are some marvelous practical applications to the idea that God is love. First, the fact that God is love must not be interpreted to mean that God is only love. Let's keep that in mind. God is love, but He is not only love. The same book, 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 5, also claims that God is light. And He's as much light as He is love. Now, you might take a large red box, okay? Let's say you have a large red box, just for simple visualization purposes. There's a lot of different ways you can define that large red box. You can say, well, it's a cube, and you'd be absolutely right. That box is a cube. But you could also say that box is red, and you'd be absolutely right also. And you could say that box is large. It has the quality of being large. It's a large red box. You could say it is a lot of different things, but that doesn't mean it is only red or only a cube or only large. It is a large red box. It can be defined in different ways. Yes, God is love, but God is also vengeance in Romans 12, verse 19. God is also jealous in James 4, verse 5. God is a righteous judge in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. God is a spirit, John 4, 24. And God is also a consuming fire in Hebrews chapter 12. God is love, but God is also a lot of other things. Don't put God into a small box just because you find love to be a convenient way to define Him. He's a lot of other things as well. Maybe a lot of other things that we find more difficult to understand, or a lot of the things that we find very uncomfortable if we're not living right. So anybody who wants to assert that there is no actual God, but only that love is God, needs to realize something about this verse. God is love is not the same thing as love is God. I'll say that again. God is love is not the same thing as love is God. They're not interchangeable. Don't worship love as if it is God. Don't worship love as if, well, all you have to do is just love people. Right? Beatles song. Just love and that's it. That's the only thing that really matters is just love. You worship love and love is the only thing you care about. I don't need to worry about religion or spirituality or prayer or obedience or authority because I just have love. And that's the only thing that really matters. Really. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? You go out to some like hippie commune in the middle of nowhere, right? You go to like the Salton Sea in Southern California, and you find that the hippie commune in the middle of nowhere that doesn't exist on the grid, and everybody's making like artwork out of rusty cans and stuff. All right, you love is great, but you know you got to eat also. Like at some point you got to eat food. Yes, love is awesome, but you got to eat. And yes, love is awesome. But what do you do with the disorderly person out there who wants to steal somebody else's rusty can artwork? Right? I mean, at some point or another, authority has to play a part in your interaction with other human beings. Yes, as much as we might elevate love to God status, love is not God. The fact that God is love tells us that everything He does is motivated by love. It proceeds from His love. Even His commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, it says that His commandments are for our good. Let us obey His commandments because they're for our good. God has humanity's best interests at heart when He obeys, when He commands us to obey Him. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13 also says the same thing there. All of His dealings with mankind originate from His love, and we have to realize that He will treat us all with unwavering fairness. Matthew 5, verse 45. This concept also refutes the idea of deism. Deism is just an old concept that says that there is a God, but God just kind of created the world and just, whoop, let it go. Right? Like somebody rolling a bowling ball down the lane. God created the universe and then just let it go, and He's letting it do its thing. He's not interacting. He doesn't care what happens to it. He has no direct impact upon it, no direct judgment. He just created everything and just let it go. Many of our founding fathers in the United States of America were deists, for example. Found a lot of deists today. It's very popular, the idea of, I believe in God, but I don't want God telling me what to do. I believe in God, but I don't want God judging me. I believe in God, but I don't want God putting me into a box as if He has some power or authority over me. This refutes the idea of deism. Deism says that God is just a force that created the universe. That is not true. If God is love, then that true love springs forth in an abundance of concern, of care, of interaction, and yes, of authority as well. Because if you love your children, you don't let them stick a fork into the wall socket. And if you love your children, you don't let them eat cotton candy for dinner every night. And if you love your children, you don't let them try to drown their brother or sister in the bathtub. If you love your children, you command a great deal of things from them. So yes, God is love. But God doesn't want us to destroy ourselves through stupid things and sin. Move on to verse 9 here. He says that by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. My friends, God's love is self-giving. It is unselfish. It is concerned with the well-being of His creation. People often love themselves. People might love others to the brink of self-sacrifice, like the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans. You might find a few people who will die for a really righteous man. A few. You might find a few. There are a few people who will volunteer to join the Secret Service to die for a president. You'll find a few people who will do that. You might find a few people who will jump into the line of fire to save somebody else. A few people. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to be a sacrifice, to die, to bear our sins as that sacrifice. It should impress us that God loves us so much in spite of our sin. It should impress us that the love of God was manifested in this way. We often talk about the five love languages. If you've ever been through like premarital counseling, there's a book about it also, the five love languages. We see that everybody communicates and then receives love in different ways. Some people give love through gift giving. Other people give love through quality time. Other people give love through words of affirmation and that sort of thing. And then they expect to receive love in that way as well. You know, love for one person is not necessarily the same thing, at least perceived the same way. But how many of us manifest our love, right? We'll manifest our love through flowers on Valentine's Day. We'll manifest our love by washing dishes or something like that. We'll manifest our love by folding a load of laundry. We'll manifest our love by saying, well, I go to work every single day from this hour to this hour and 60 hours a week. That's how I show my love. We'll manifest our love in a lot of different ways, but how many of us have manifested our love through the greatest act of self-sacrifice in all of human history? Through such divine love that we would even give our only begotten Son, perfect and sinless, to save all the world from its own self-inflicted spiritual wound. Yeah, God would read the Five Love Languages book and toss it behind him and go, pfft. Maybe not necessarily like that. I think there's some good ideas in that book for sure. But you know, God didn't wash our dishes for us. He washed our souls. God didn't clean out the gutters. He cleaned us out of the gutter. And that's as many clever statements as I can think of at the moment. So let's move on here to the next set of verses. Go on to verse 10, where it says here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, Romans 5 and verse 8 brings that out. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's kind of the pivot point here in this chapter, isn't it? Where we have learned the source of love. Where did love come from? Who made love? Who created love? We've learned that that Creator has imbued us with love and loving qualities. We've seen what that love motivated God to do for us. And now we're going to pivot here. We need to start showing that love. God loved us first and now expects us, even commands us, to show that kind of love to other people. Now, I'll admit, I'll never be able to express love as deeply as God has loved. I will never be able to sacrifice as much as God has sacrificed. I will never be able to give of myself as much as Jesus Christ the Son gave of Himself. I will never express love as powerfully and as potently as God has loved me. And that's what verse 9 is saying. That's what verse 10 is saying. But what verse 11 is saying is, you got to go out and do something. You got to take that love and do something with it. We're not passive when it comes to our relationship with God and with other people. We do not just sit and receive God's love and say, well, nice to have that all wrapped up. God's love is not like a life insurance policy where you just make sure you pay the monthly thing here and you just got it all wrapped up, and as long as you don't take up smoking and skydiving, you're set, right? Love is not just like some kind of spiritual insurance policy. You have to do something with it. Be grateful enough for God's love that you take of it what you can and share it with other people. Again, we will never be able to love as deeply as God has loved. We will never be able to express it as sacrificially as God has done so. I get that. After all, God is love. He's the source of it. I mean, He is love. But we have to do what we can with it. Your brethren, for example. If God loved us, we have to love one another in verse 11. If God loved us, we have to love one another. When you go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 13, after he's washed his disciples' feet, he makes a statement there near the end of the chapter. I'm giving you a new commandment. It's not really a new commandment, but it's a commandment that I need you to follow, because it's a commandment that will define you. Love one another. And people will know that you're part of my kingdom by the way that you love one another. People will see us loving each other first and foremost, and that will be how they know you're God's people. Now, I know that we love our enemies as well. We love our enemies. We pray for our enemies. The end of Matthew chapter 5 makes that very clear. Instead of hating your enemies, instead of defeating your enemies, you love them and pray for them, and you forgive them the way God forgives us for all of our many transgressions. Yes,
But you'll be defined by your love for your brethren. We will often treat unbelievers better than we treat each other. We'll respect a boss at work more than we'll respect our elders in the church, because our boss could fire us, and I won't be able to take that vacation next year if I lose my job and my bonus. But what could the elders do? I could always just move on to the next church down the road, couldn't I? There'll always be other churches, but I really, really like my office at work. And we'll love our boss at work more than we'll love our elders. You know, we'll love a neighbor, literally a neighbor, the person across the street, more than we might love the person sitting across the aisle in the church building. Sometimes by what we say, sometimes by what we don't say. We've got to love each other, to love one another, because God loved us. And that will define us. Now let's read on here through the end of the text here. Let's look at verses 12 through 17 as we bring our lesson to a close. Pick up in verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. It's completed. Right? God's love is already perfect. It's a perfect love. So in what sense is God's love perfected in us? I guess the idea of completion, all right? It's the idea of being a whole thing. Yes, we're human beings, and we can exist here on planet Earth without love. We can function. We can eat food, and we can procreate, and you know, we can have shelter, and we can be human beings functioning on planet Earth. Yes, without God's love, but God's love is perfected in us. In one sense, it is perfected because God wants to love us. He wants to see that His love is completed in us. But we're also perfected in that process as well. We are made complete. Because you're more than just your flesh. You're more than your hands and your feet and your eyes. You're more than just your brain, at least the physical part of it. There's a love component to you as well, a spiritual component to you. And if we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. I like this. We can know. Builds confidence. He talks about confidence in verse 17 as well. You know, you don't have to guess if you're saved or not. That's the great thing. Because when you've obeyed God, for he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, you can know that you're saved. You can know that. You don't have to guess that you're saved. And what the Spirit does in you, what God does through you, His love and how it's expressed, you don't have to wonder if you are saved or not. We know that we abide in Him and He in us. Verse 14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This goes back to the idea of deism, by the way. You're not allowed to just believe in God and that's it. Matthew McConaughey believes in God, all right? A lot of people believe in God, but they won't believe in Jesus Christ. Plenty of celebrities and politicians, they believe in God. Because God is impersonal. You can keep God at arm's length. God is anything you want God to be. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus came here to planet Earth. He is not impersonal. He is not however you want to define Him to be. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. People can have this wishy-washy idea of God all day long, but they don't really know God. They do not really know Him. And you don't get to have God unless you have Jesus. Verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now again, part of that love is to obey. Because like 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices in truth.
Love, as God defines it, is about authority. If you love God, you obey Him. Jesus Himself said that in John 14:15 and John 15:14. There's two great verses to remember, by the way. 14:15 and 15:14. You're my friends if you do what I say. And if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Pretty simple, isn't it? Love and friendship with God must go hand in hand with obedience to God. And finally, in verse 17, as we bring our lesson to a close, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Confidence. He mentioned confidence back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 as well. Confidence in salvation is one of the themes that you find in John's writings. On the judgment day, we don't come to God, "Well, God, did I make it? Did I squeak in?" We don't come to God wondering if we're going to be saved. We come to God knowing that we're saved. Fully confident. Now here's the connection, okay? Back to 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 8 it says that love never disappoints. Love never disappoints. And if you are living and abiding in love as God defines love, you are living and abiding in God. And God is abiding in you. And that kind of love, God-defined love, never disappoints. If you build your life on love as God defines it, you will come to the judgment day and you will not be disappointed by what God has to say. You will not be disappointed by the overall assessment of your life as one of God's people. Love doesn't disappoint. Love doesn't disappoint. And to those who hear, "Depart, I don't know you," that will be the ultimate eternal disappointment. Now, if you're not a Christian, you really need to be. This is your opportunity to make things right with God, to start living for Him. Obey the commandment of Jesus Christ in Mark 16, verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Part of loving God is obeying Him. Part of God loving us is giving us commandments to be obeyed that are for our eternal benefit. So heed the gospel call today if it applies to you. Whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.